If you would turn with me this morning to 1 John chapter 2, we're going to be continuing to look at John's epistle. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17. This is God's word. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and pray that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might see Jesus this morning. And that we might see only him. For we pray this in Christ's name, amen. Sometimes we come across pretty crazy accounts from history. Let me share one with you this morning. St. Simeon Stylites was a Christian ascetic who achieved fame for a strange reason. He was the son of a shepherd. He developed a zeal for Christianity at age 13, and before the age of 16, he entered a monastery. However, he was requested to leave the monastery because of his severe regimen of fasting, which caused bodily harm. Simeon sought to remove himself from society, and he seemed to be unable to avoid escaping the world horizontally. He decided that he would attempt to avoid the world vertically. Simeon Stylites spent 37 years on a small platform anywhere from 4 to 15 meters off the ground. Now, to give you a little bit of a comparison, I'm about 2 meters. So he would spend somewhere between 4 to 15 meters off the ground. Now, ironically, thousands of people came to visit him at his pillar for counsel and to hear him preach. Now, I know all kinds of questions come up when you think about him sitting up there for that long. I don't know the answers. But his life brings up an important question for Christians. Are we called to pull out of this world? Are we called to renounce the world? Are we called to separate ourselves from the world just as Simeon Stylites attempted? I don't think that we are. But I don't think that we swing to the opposite extreme either. There's a very well-known pastor in Texas who said this about his church. He says, "We're all about building people up. We're all about helping people reach their potential. We don't push some kind of religion. All we push is joy and peace and victory through Jesus Christ." Sounds good, doesn't it? Well, kind of. Listen to some of his sermon titles. Holding On to Your Dreams, Financial Prosperity, Developing Miracle Working Faith, Developing Your Potential. You know, all of these things point to embracing the world. One very popular ladies speaker wrote a book titled Prepare to Prosper, How to Experience the Power and Prosperity of God in Your Life. In other words, how to embrace the world. Another very popular minister claims the Lord spoke to him in a vision in 1959 with these words. God says, "If you will learn to follow that inward witness, I will make you rich. I will guide you in all affairs of life, financial as well as spiritual." Later, he claims that Jesus told him, "Claim whatever you want, and it's yours. All you have to do is claim it." You know, here we stand with one extreme saying, leave the world behind, and one saying, embrace it. What are we called to do? John has been writing this letter to a first century congregation who's asking themselves the same kind of question. What are we called to do? They've been attacked by false teachers who've told him it doesn't matter how you live your life. And John has been building up the assurance of true believers in the church while undercutting the false profession of these false teachers. And that assurance has been based on 2 out of 3 tests that we've looked at. A moral test, calling Christians to desirously obey God's word, and a relational test, directing Christians to love one another. And last time we looked at 1 John, we looked at verses 12 through 14, and John gives the community some objective grounds of their assurance, reasons of their standing and confidence before God that are outside of themselves. John is saying, this is what a Christian is. This is what a Christian looks like, everyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus. And now John is drawing them back and tying belief back to behavior. So in this passage this morning, John is addressing Christian behavior. He's moving in chapter 2 from a description of the church to a description of the world and of the Christian's attitude towards it. So this morning we're going to look at the command that he gives, do not love the world. And he follows that with 2 reasons why we shouldn't. So John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. While his appeal is stated negatively, we must understand the positive also. Christians must not love the world, but yet at the same time, it must be said that they are to love God and to do his will. It's only as the love of God fills us and the will of God motivates us that the world can be conquered. Now, it's important to understand what John means when he says world, because he uses that term in his gospel and his epistles in 3 distinct ways. First, John uses world to refer to the universe or the created order. In John 1:10, he writes, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. In this sense, Christians are to receive and to be thankful for the world, for the created order, for the universe, because it is God's gift. Second, world can mean the inhabited world or the world of men. John uses that term without apparent moral overtones. For example, in John 3:16, he says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. John uses world in this way to refer to the human race collectively and not necessarily to each individual. In this sense, Christians are to love the world and to seek to evangelize it, for God also loves the world. Now, the third way that John uses world, as used in this passage, means the world of men in rebellion against God and therefore characterized by all that's in opposition to God. That's how John is using the world here. All that is in opposition to God. It involves the world's values, its pleasures, its pastimes, its aspirations. In this sense, Christians are to reject the world and to conduct their lives according to an entirely different set of values. We see a sharp dichotomy throughout John's epistle between 2 sides, between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood, between love and hate, and even here, between love for the world and love for the Father. And John is being very direct about this. He says, one cannot be a Christian if one habitually, continually invests his time, his effort, his energy in the things of the world, in the things that are hostile to Christ and to his gospel. He's being very clear with what he says. So when John says that Christians are not to love the world or the things of the world, he's not thinking so much of materialism. He's thinking of the attitude that lies behind materialism. He's not talking about things in and of themselves, but he's talking about the attitude towards those things. It's very possible for a person without worldly goods to be just as materialistic as a person who has many of them. And conversely, a rich person can be quite free from this and any other form of worldliness. He's getting to the heart of the issue. He's referring to the fondness and affection for an object because of its value. It's almost as if he's talking about this as an appetite or a desire, something that I take pleasure in, something that I lay my heart upon, something that I am emotionally and physically and spiritually invested in. When John talks about love, he's asking us, what is the ruling principle of your life? What drives you from the deepest part of your heart? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This verse clearly states that one cannot love the world and love God at the same time. For love for the world and love for the Father are incompatible with one another. That God is set over against the world's sin and values. Consequently, it's impossible to love both love and serve God at the same time, love that which he hates and is opposed to him. This is why it's so important to understand the way that John uses the term world in this passage. This condemnation of everything that is in the world is not a declaration that the world was created by God, that world is evil. We see the goodness of creation when we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, where God declares that everything he made was good and very good. Rather, what this is, it's a proclamation that humanity in its sinfulness has followed evil rather than good and has worshipped the created thing rather than the Creator. The problem is not that God created material things of the world. It's that people have made those things into idols to be worshipped. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that no one can serve two masters. For he will love the one and hate the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Because the Father's kingdom is at war with the kingdom of this world, the two can never coexist peacefully together. To pledge allegiance to one side is to declare opposition to the other. You can't stand on both sides of the fence. John is saying, because you are a Christian, your behavior and your attitude should not be aligned to the behaviors and attitudes of the world because they're hostile to God. He's saying, don't love the world, love God the Father. And from here, John gives us two reasons why we shouldn't love the world or the things of the world. He says it's not from God and it's passing away. The list that we find in verse 16, where John writes, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, they aren't considered to be a comprehensive list, but they're avenues by which sinful humanity is especially prone to pervert the goodness of God's creation. And he gives us three marks to analyze what the world has to offer and to weigh it against what God the Father has to offer. They are characteristics of infatuation with this world. First, he points us to the desires of the flesh. You know, some translations call it the lusts of the flesh. Usually when we think of the lusts of the flesh, we think of the grosser sins in life. We think about the ones that we don't like to talk about. However, John has more in mind than just these. It's the tendency of human beings to fulfill the natural desires that they have that are contrary to God's will. You know, we're not sinful because we sin. We sin because we're sinful. I sometimes talk to the youth about this. They ask, well, what if I was on a deserted island somewhere, and I was just sleeping? Would I sin? Would I still be a sinner? Because I'm sleeping, I'm not even conscious? And the answer is no. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because of our nature. We sin because we're sinners. We enter the world with a nature and a bent predisposed to sin. And the only remedy for this sin condition, which leads to physical and spiritual death, is to become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. John is including anything and any way in which we improperly fulfill fleshly desires. He's talking about being gluttonous in food, or being lustful and lax in morals, or being selfish with our possessions. He has all of these in mind and more when he's talking about the desires of the flesh. He's using this phrase to describe all that panders to my desires, to my appetites, to those which are in rebellion against God. I mean, think about it this way. My in-laws had a dog who couldn't stay clean. You know, you'd give him a bath, and the next thing you'd know, he would smell as if he had gone out and rolled in something dead, which he probably had. And John is saying that's what the desires of the flesh are like. It's like rolling in something dead to cover our tracks, to cover what your deepest desires really are. And that's what John is putting forth to us when he brings up this phrase. He's saying, what are your appetites? How are you directing them? You know, it's not hard for our appetites to get out of hand, to get the better of us, to become misdirected, and to go wrong. I heard a story of a young man who was involved in youth ministry for many years. He started out with great intentions, and the kids, they loved him, and they would flock to him, and he would weep, and he cared deeply for them. But all the attention and the glory got the best of him. And now, because of his misguided appetites, he's no longer in the ministry. What does your appetite really reveal about your identity and your love? That's what John's asking us this morning. What does your appetite really reveal about your identity, who you are, and your love? That which comes from the deepest part of your heart. John moves on to the second mark of the world, the desires of the eyes or the lusts of the eyes. This phrase naturally refers to covetousness, lusts that are triggered by what we see. We're taken in by what C.S. Lewis called the sweet poison of the false infinite. It looks so good, but it'll kill you. Or it looks like it's going to last and last forever, but it doesn't. It passes away. The desires of the eyes lead us to the needing that which I don't really need syndrome. I happen to fall into this sometimes. I'll say, Anna, I need to get the TV with the picture in picture so that I can watch both of my teams at the same time and be a loyal fan. I've got to have it. I need it. She says, no. It's the desire to keep up with the Joneses in regards to the appearance of the home, the second car, the vacation cottage, and other material considerations. But it's also the desire to keep up with the Joneses in terms of the husband's status at work, the wife's position in her association, the social acceptability of the children at school or in the community. And one of the saddest manifestations of this particular lust is our response to the material well-being of those closest to us, to our family and our friends and our neighbors. You know, many times, what's the knee-jerk reaction that we give? Why them? Why not me? We see this ultimate example. We see ultimate examples of this in the advertising media where they say, you've got to get this because it's better than what you got. Or you've got to have this because no one else around you does. See, John is pointing us to those lusts of the world that are triggered by sight that are always, always fundamentally deceptive and can never produce what they offer. The lusts of the flesh never make good on what they promise. And so John is saying, what are you looking at that reveals your identity and your love? What is it that you're looking at that reveals who you are and what comes from the deepest part of your heart? So John finally points us to a third Mark, the pride of life, or the possessions, the pride of possessions. You know, this phrase is concerned with finding security in the outward display of my life. You know, my name, what I own, my power, my gifts and talents. The unique quality of this phrase lies not so much in keeping up with the Joneses as it does with exceeding them, as doing better than them, as having more than they do. The pride of life looks for my self-sufficiency and my independence in possessions and in external circumstances. So there's a difference between a perfectly commendable ambition, but that ambition may quickly slide over into pride that glories not so much in doing well as in being better than your peers. An example is that of the student who tries desperately to be the best in his class. If he's been given the talent by God and applies that talent in order to achieve, in order that God might be honored by his achievement or better served by it, his ambition is good. On the other hand, if he finds himself thinking that he's rather superior and therefore entitled to an extra measure of admiration or respect, his ambition arises out of the boastful pride of life. In this area of temptation, people make idols of their livelihood, their social status, and any other status symbol that the world determines is important, but that matters little to God. Pride, prestige, power, position count for nothing in the kingdom of God. I mean, think about all of the times that the disciples were arguing with one another about who's the greatest, about who gets to sit next to Jesus in his glory. And remember that Jesus many times puts a child into their midst as an example to them of how, of what's important in the kingdom of God. The value system of the world is turned on its head when God provides the evaluation. And that's the first reason that John gives us as to why Christians should not love the world. Love for the Father and love for the world are incompatible with one another. To love the world is to increasingly drift from love for God and thereby also to lose love for others. Excuse me. Well, John also gives us a second reason why we're not to love the world in verse 17. He says, "The world is passing away along with its desires. All that is in the world is temporary, and it's headed for destruction. Its values and those who are characterized by its values." I heard a joke once about a man who knew that he was about to die. And he was a rich man, and he took all of his possessions and he converted them into gold bars. And when he died, he took a suitcase of those gold bars with him to heaven. And he got to heaven, and he was checking in with Peter, you know, as all jokes at heaven's gates do. And Peter says, "Well, what you got?" He says, "Oh, just a little something that I want to bring with me into heaven." And Peter says, "Well, you can't bring anything with you into heaven." He says, but you know, I don't want this just this one thing to take with me." And Peter says, "Well, let me look to see what you've got." And so he opens the briefcase and sees the gold bars and says, "You brought pavement?" Because the streets in heaven are paved out of gold. See, all that the world values is temporary. All that the world has to offer is worthless in the eyes of God. It doesn't last, however attractive and however rewarding it may feel. It is foolish then to pin our hopes on the world system. But John does tell us that there is something that does last. He says it's the one who does the will of God, he abides forever. He's telling us that Christians should love and serve the Lord because he is the possessor of human life, and he gives that life to all who've put their faith and trust in him. That's the second reason that John says, don't love the world. It's passing away. It's not going to last, but God's love does. Now, there's one more thing that I want us to see before we close, because John's pointing us to some bad news and to some good news when he writes about these characteristics of the world, when he writes about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John is referring to two events in history. The first event takes us all the way back to Genesis, to Genesis chapter 3. You remember that Satan comes in the form of a serpent to deceive Adam and Eve into eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And notice Eve's assessment of the tree in Genesis 3:6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Eve saw that the tree was good for food, the lusts of the flesh. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes, the lusts of the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise, the pride of life. And by eating, sin and death came into the world. That's the bad news. That's how we got to where we are today, with a world in rebellion to God, with a world that's dying because it chose the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But there's good news. And it's found in the second event from history. In Luke 4, Jesus is in the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan. And you'll remember the temptations that Satan brings to Jesus to turn stones into bread to sedate his hunger, to be given authority and glory over all of the kingdoms of the world, and then to throw himself down from the top of the temple and to be rescued by his angels. Satan is tempting Jesus in the same way that he tempted Adam and Eve. Satan is a one-trick pony. He's tempted him with the lust of the flesh to turn bread, to turn stones into bread. With the lust of the eyes, look at the kingdoms. They can be yours. With the pride of life, you are the Son of God. Show it off. And Jesus never gives in to Satan. We see the righteousness of Jesus as he defeats Satan. And that's the good news, that Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and to give us his perfect righteousness, to give us the perfect life which he lived as our own. And John wants us to think about those two events as he writes this, to think about where we stand as individuals before God concerning our salvation, but also to think about where we stand as believers concerning our lives in this world. So he's asking, what's really important in life? What do you desire? What are you looking at? Where are you finding your security? When Jesus called men to be his disciples, he challenged them with the words, "Follow me." This meant that they had to leave their nets or their money tables or anything that had been occupying their attention and their time up to that moment. And Jesus is saying the same thing to us today as Christians in his church. He's saying, "Follow me." We are being called to love God. And with that, we must turn from all lesser loves and loyalties. We're being told the world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Where do you fall? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us of ways that we have loved the world while turning away our love from you. Bring us back to you. Help us to see the ways in which we might follow Jesus with all of our lives. Lord, we know that the world is passing away, and we are your children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus comes, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Oh, Father, we long for that day. We long to see Jesus, and we long to love him now, that we might be called your good and faithful servant. For, Lord, we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.